I don't think I've ever done a series in which I spent this much time, three sermons, in the narrative of Noah and the Ark, and I found it an interesting terrain to explore. And I hope it's been a means of grace to those of you who have listened to these sermons. So we have a question today, as we normally do. It is a range question to help us sort of connect to the text. While this sermon isn't going to be predominantly about the eating of meat, that is a part of the text that we're listening to today, so I thought I would ask you about that. So here's the range. It's there in your worship guide. Hopefully all of you received a worship guide that has the outline of the service today, the text itself, and then the question for everyone. And that's what we're looking at right there, the question for everyone. So number one is, I hate meat. I can't stand the smell. It disgusts me. I live with one of those people. And then, number 10 is, if I had my way, I would eat meat for every meal. As a matter of fact, I'm sure there's some here today who do eat meat at every meal, all right? So where are you on this range today? Are you more vegan or more paleo, okay? So that's the question, vegan or paleo? So we'll begin, of course, as we normally do, in the middle, those of you who are sort of ambivalent about meat, although I'm fairly sure this is going to bring out strong feelings. I don't know why, but I have this feeling. Okay, anybody in the middle, four, fives, and sixes, you're kind of in the middle when it comes to meat. A few of you are in the middle when it comes to meat. All right. Okay, so we'll go low. Two, threes, and fours, those of you who are down there in the, I see those hands. Oh, really? Okay. All right. How about any ones? They're like, yeah. Okay, really interesting. Okay. Fantastic. I actually didn't know how many we'd have of the ones, more than I thought. I knew I was married to one, but beyond that, I wasn't sure. Okay, let's go the other way. So we said four, fives, and six, sevens, and eights, and nines. You committed carnivores? Okay. Anybody like, I'm a 10? Look at, oh my gosh. Look at all you 10s. I know there's some marital strife over some of this. All right. Okay. So let's listen to the scriptures. We are listening to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, please? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall rest on every animal of the earth, and on every bird of the air, on everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every morning, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your own life blood I will surely require reckoning from every animal. I will require it, and from every human beings, each one for the blood of another. I will require a reckoning for human life. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall the person's blood be shed. For it is in his own image God made humankind. And you, be fruitful and multiply, abound on the earth and multiply in it." And then God said to Noah, to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Lord God, now as we gather around these ancient texts, we pray that you would give us the inspiration of your Spirit. We yoke ourselves now with the rabbinical yoke of Christ to help us understand what it means for these scriptures to be lived out in our life together. Lord Jesus, now by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. Well, they finally got off the ark. And they're given their marching orders. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. It's a new day. It's a new beginning. Write a new story. And what's more, Noah's family can now enjoy that meat that some of you love so much. Steak and chicken and lamb chops. God tells them, you can have everything now. No more plant-based diets. It's paleo time. Knives over forks. Barbecue for all. The downside is, of course, that now the creatures must fear the humans. Did you notice that? We'll fear the humans in ways unknown in the garden. Fear, the story tells us, fear and dread will rest on every animal. I said a few weeks back, I think it was at a VBS meeting, that I thought that everyone who eats meat should have to slaughter the meat they eat at least one time. Just one time. There is so much distance between the food we consume and the source of our food that we haven't any idea the sacrifice involved in providing our meals. The sacrifice, of course, that the animals make, the hard and bloody work involved in taking a living creature and making it food. I have learned that if you take the life of a living creature with your own hands, which I have, if you watch the life go out of their body, if you watch the light go out of their eyes, if you watch the air go out of their lungs, if you then prepare that creature to eat, and you will have a much more visceral understanding of the sacrifice required to sustain our life. At the very heart of human existence is sacrifice, if you think about it. There is no such thing as a self-made person. It is a myth. We are all the fruit of a complex web of dependencies resting upon the sacrifice of others. From the sleepless nights of parents caring for their insomniac infant to the pig harvested last week that was the bacon that was on your table this morning. Sacrifice makes our world go round, really. Christians should understand this better than most, given the fact that we worship the God revealed explicitly in sacrificial love. My dad and I would hunt together when I was a boy. And everything from small game, rabbits and pheasants and squirrel and grouse to white-tailed deer. I recall one particular image from my hunting excursions with my father. It was the image of a little bunny rabbit that had the misfortune of being flushed near me. We had little beagle dogs with us, and Cookie flushed the her beagle dog was named Cookie. She flushed the rabbit. Upon the report of my shotgun, the rabbit came to a sudden stop, but it was not dead. I had to kill it with my own hands. To do that, I had to hold it by its back legs and give it a swift punch right behind its ears to break its neck. That's what I had to do. Now, I know that may seem like a kind of an odd memory, but I do remember it. And I remember another thing about that moment. I remember as I began to move toward the rabbit to kill the rabbit, I noticed the look in the rabbit's eyes. It was terrified. And it was screaming and squealing like rabbits do when they're under duress. I don't know if you've ever heard that sound before, but it's rather blood-curdling. Fear and dread will rest upon creatures now. I was the source of that fear and dread. This fear and dread that was apparently not a part of God's original plan. In this ancient story, we are told that a divine concession is made. I will give you everything to eat. Now, it wasn't apparently God's intention to give animals in this way, to enjoy them, to name them, but not to eat them, at least not originally. I think this is interesting. Now, if you think I'm making my case for a plant-based diet, then this is not really going to be my point, but I do enjoy the conversations in our community. Becca Cratch delights in telling Dave Smith, and I don't think he's here today, but she tells me that she delights in telling Dave Smith that one day we'll all be vegans. In the fullness of the kingdom, when lion and lamb lie next to one another, and apparently when she tells Dave this, he's not very fond of hearing that. But she may be onto something. I'm just saying, she may be onto something. When Noah and his family leave the ark, they are not returning to the garden. They're not returning to the garden. They are returning to a place where violence, the violence that broke God's heart and led to this cataclysmic cleansing of the earth, isn't eradicated. It's just going to be managed now. Managed. Boundaries are now being placed on the violence. You may eat the creatures, you may take their life, but you must not consume their blood like an animal. Life is sacred. But now, post-flood, sacrificial violence is apparently required for the sustaining of life within certain limits. You just can't consume the blood. Now, when I think of, most often when I think of pre-flood humankind, when I think about what people were like before the flood, as we're coming upon this time of the pandemic of violence of which the Genesis narrative speaks, I must admit that the image of zombies comes to mind most often. Maybe that's because I've watched too many zombie movies. I'm a kind of a fan of the genre. I don't know if I should admit that or not, but I sort of am a fan of zombie movies, post-apocalyptic movies. I don't know why, what that says about me, but I do love those movies. But not all of them, but some of them are quite good. Anyway, but when I think of humankind prior to the flood, that pandemic of violence that gripped the earth, the exploitation of the weak that led God to take these drastic measures, I think of zombies roaming the earth, consuming the flesh of creatures and killing one another with reckless abandon, without regard to the sacred nature of life and the image-bearing status of humans. In the pre-flood world, I see spiritual zombies who are nothing more than hollowed out human beings who've long forgotten what it means to bear the image of the divine, what it means to love and be loved. And the only love perhaps they know is a territorial and a tribal love, but they don't love outside the boundaries of tribe and territory. They don't know how to love the other, especially the other who is stranger. That's what I see in the pre-flood world. In the post-flood world, limits will now be placed on the violence. The first one is don't consume blood with the creature, don't consume the meat with the blood of the creatures in it still. The other stipulation to mitigate the pandemic of violence that existed pre-flood is the injunction to let the punishment fit the crime. Did you hear that very clear injunction? Violence must not beget violence in a snowball of mayhem. Only the person who murders another person is to pay with their life for the crime. Not their family, not their tribe. Just the one who commits the crime must pay for the crime. Now this was, by the way, a big improvement over the ancient cultures that surrounded the people of God when they listened to these stories for guidance. This was a different ethic to be practiced in this world in which tribe and tribalism and warfare came from one murder. It was the Hatfields and the McCoys, only to an extraordinary degree back in that ancient day. Now, in my opinion, and this is not really the point of the sermon today, but I don't hear in this what I would consider a tacit divine approval for capital punishment as we understand it today. I think that's another conversation. But as boundaries, but we hear these injunctions, this let the punishment fit the crime, as boundaries to keep bloodthirsty humans from quenching their bloodlust in an orgy of violent retribution, which for me sums up what pre-flood existence was like. Walter Brueggemann, the great Hebrew scholar, makes it clear, and I quote, "In this post-flood decree of verse 4 of creation, the sanctity of human life is established against every ideology and every force that would cheapen or diminish life," end quote. Now, the sad fact remains that while Noah and his family are given the same mandate as Adam and Eve in the garden, that is, to be fruitful and multiply, Noah and his family are no longer in the garden, that is clear. They bring with them the DNA of pre-flood existence. Noah, the singularly righteous man, carries pre-flood rage in his bones. More than one scholar noticed that not much has changed in the human condition after the flood, as revealed in one portrait of the in the next paragraph. What happens next is we see Noah who've grown the vineyard and now drinking the wine, has had way too much to drink, and in his drunkenness, he finds himself in a naked stupor, and his son comes in to find him, and then he immediately retreats, and they send his two other brothers in to cover him, and what does Noah do? He gets up and drunkenly curses his son. Noah, the singularly righteous man, carries with him pre-flood DNA in that moment. It is God who seems, though, most affected by the journey from the garden to the mountains of Ararat. The flood, according to Brueggemann again, has affected no change in humankind, but it has affected irreversible change in God, who will now approach his creation with unlimited patience and forbearance, end quote. And in an extraordinary declaration of prevenient grace, God says, never again. Two times, never again. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is my covenantal commitment to you, God says, whether you obey me or not. Notice, there is no if-then clause in this covenantal commitment. It is whether you obey me or not. This is my commitment to you. Never again will my judgment be revealed in a flooding of the earth. Never again will natural disasters find its source in my punishment. Never again. Death and destruction may continue. Evil has not been eradicated by the flood. But God chooses a posture of grace toward his recalcitrant people whom God loves so very dearly. Again, Walter Brueggemann, and I quote, "We are now assured that disasters are not rooted in the anger or rejection of God because of a revolution in the heart of God. That relation is now based on unqualified grace." I love that phrase, unqualified grace. In this ancient story, we find the first revelation of a God whose default mode is grace. That is, God's posture is unmerited favor upon a people who are still hell-bent on their own destruction more often than not. So prevenient grace is perhaps the most beautiful phrase in the entire dictionary of theological assertions. Prevenient grace. For me, there are no two more beautiful words in our theological lexicon than prevenient grace. And it means very simply the grace that goes before. The grace that goes before. Before we think about God, before we know the word God, before we certainly turn to God or repent or believe in God, before we take our first breath, before any movement toward God, we understand that God's posture to us is forever and eternally that of grace, prevenient grace that goes before anything I could have ever done in response to God. We Nazarene Christians are big believers in prevenient grace, by the way. It is the theological undergirding of basically everything we believe about God. It is the grace that goes before, the grace that makes our repentance possible. Why is it that I say to you Sunday after Sunday when we come to the table, the grace revealed in the table, it precedes whatever repentance you need to do. And so we come to the table, we receive the unearned favor of God, and then if need be, we bow our lives over these wooden altars as a sign of our desire to turn. But it begins with grace, and then we respond in repentance. Why? Because prevenient grace means grace always goes before our ability to respond, and that is the foundational revelation in the flood narratives, it seems to me. God's posture toward us is grace. Even in these ancient stories of death and destruction and divine sadness, there is revealed a God who decides to love and care for us regardless of our response. In this story, we find this revolutionary revelation as to the nature of God, a God who loves us and cares for us without being appeased, before whom we need not grovel in hopes of earning God's favor, because God already favors us. That is God's posture toward us. This is prevenient grace. the wooing love, the unmitigated favor, the patience and forbearance that are at the heart of the God we worship, revealed in these ancient stories and revealed most explicitly in Jesus the Christ. So this is the good news of the flood narrative, as far as I can tell. A story that begins in divine sadness and sorrow over what his creation has become and ends with never again. Never again will I send a flood in response to violence and exploitation. Never again. And then God gives us a sign of God's prevenient grace, and it is the sign of the undrawn bow. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. The scriptures say, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, in the Hebrew, just very quickly, the word for bow, kweset, is the word for both the rainbow and the bow as a weapon. In this astounding moment of prevenient grace, God offers the image of a weapon and radically reinterprets this symbol of coercive power. The bow ceases to function as a symbol of combat and now is a symbol of peace and grace, a posture of well-being afforded humans. The unstrung bow hung in the sky among the clouds becomes the symbol of God's eternal ceasefire toward human God, toward humankind. Remember that when you see the bow. And remember, it is an undrawn bow. It is God's declaration of ceasefire and grace toward you. Brueggemann reflects in this one last time, the undrawn bow reveals that the Creator has won his victory over the chaos and perhaps over his inclination to punish. The recreation ends with God resting God's weapon. The God who rules over us has turned to us in a new way. So once upon a time, long time ago, when I was a boy, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, in those years, my father was really big into archery, and therefore I was as well. Now, my father was always, to this day, the purist. So he would have nothing to do with compound bows, that is, bows that have pulleys that make the draw easier and break into less poundage, nothing to do with that. Neither would he even have recurve bows, really, the kind that curve at the end. Nope, my dad, the purist, only would shoot longbows, just longbows, okay? This is the same guy who would only make flintlock rifles and never percussion lock rifles, but that's a whole other thing, and very few know if you know what I'm talking about. But he made longbows. He also had a custom longbow made for me from the hedge apple, the Osage orange wood that was that grew in plenty in our property. It was a beautiful bow, and he had the wood sent to the man who made the bow and got it sent back, and it was a bow and it pulled at anchor point, it pulled 65 pounds. Now, that's a pretty stiff bow, honestly. His longbow pulled at about 80 pounds. It was a very stiff bow. Now, because I shot quite a bit of archery as a boy and as a teenager, the muscles in my shoulders kind of were developed because I did a lot of this action, okay? And my dad would just delight when he would have friends over and he would hand them his longbow. This is my dad. Hand them his longbow, draw 80 pounds, and they would try to pull it back. And then he would hand it to me with a grin on his face, and his son would go like this. And it was just sort of one of the things my dad did. I don't know why, but it brought him delight. Now, here's the thing. One of the hardest things about a longbow, again, I'm not getting the technicality of this, is just stringing the dang thing, okay? So you got this stiff bow, and you have to put your leg through, and the string comes up, and then you have to kind of, okay, that's what you have to do to string the longbow, okay? So that was the work itself. It was, of course, all that pent-up energy, that bent wood that made the bow such a deadly device. And if you put, of course, an arrow on it with a broadhead that was razor sharp, it would cause a horrible wound in the creature that you shot. I remember distinctly that my father, I was with him, and he shot a deer with his longbow, and I happened to be there close by, and my father is colorblind, so he asked me to track the deer. And the blood was just, I know this is a very bloody sermon, but Given the content, I think it's warranted. But the blood trail was wide, but it was very short because the deer did not, large 10-point buck, did not go far at all. Thus was the deadly nature of the longbow with the broadhead arrow shot into the creature's heart. But an unstrung bow is a harmless piece of wood. And this is the image God uses as a sign, as God's posture toward us and all of creation, a posture of prevenient grace, of nonviolent love, desire to forgive. This week, as I was listening to these stories yet again, the spiritual, the song came to my mind. Simply, he's got the whole world in his hands, because that's what this story teaches us. He's got all of creation in his hands. You and me, sister. You and me, brother. Little bitty babies in his hands. But more than that, he's got all the creatures, the hippos and the hyenas and the rodents and the raptors. He's got all of creation in his hands. Because you see, God has put down God's weapon. And now God's arms are there for an embrace. But here's the thing. If you look closely, you'll notice that those hands with which he embraces us, they're nail-scarred hands. God put down his weapon, and the only weapon he has to pierce your heart is his extravagant love for you. And that is good news, brothers and sisters. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.